Tonight. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, believe it or not. I was going to surprise everybody and teach from 2 Corinthians, but we're in 1 Corinthians 10. We've been working our way through Paul's lengthy epistle to the Corinthian church. Chapter 10, he is winding up his argument. He's been dealing chapter 8, 9, and 10 with the question of foods offered to idols, food sacrificed to idols. What do we do about this? Can we eat it? Should we not eat it? That's been the topic. We've dealt with it exhaustively in chapter 8 and chapter 9. Chapter 10, he begins to give Israel's example. This is their example. He says, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. Don't be ignorant about this. All of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's talking about Israel in the Exodus, going through the Red Sea under the cloud of the divine presence that guided them by day, turned into a pillar of fire by night. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They did all eat the same spiritual meat. We talked about that last week, the manna that the Lord supernaturally provided for them. They did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So the Lord was with them. That was Christ with them. God who was with them was Christ. Because Christ is God.
Amen.
And because all of God is in Christ. Colossians 2:9. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Wherever Christ is, the Father is. Wherever Christ is, the Holy Spirit is. Wherever the Father is, the Son is. Wherever the Father is, the Holy Spirit is. All of God dwells in every manifestation of God. God is, as we like to say, one divine spirit, three eternal manifestations, one God, three eternal manifestations of the one God. He is triune. There is nothing to compare him to. But he's not like us. He's not like anything you can compare him to. And no analogy you can think of even comes close. Doesn't matter what you heard. You know, well, God is like the egg. There's the shell on the outside and the white, and then there's the yolk in the middle. That's like God. Three in one. One egg, three. But that's not like God at all. Because why isn't it like God? Because each one is a part of a whole, right? Each one is a part of a whole. Whereas in the Trinity, in the Godhead, all of God is in Christ. So all of it would be in the yolk, but all of God would be in the white. All of God would be in the shell. It's every analogy breaks down. There are no adequate analogies because there is nothing in the universe that's like the Trinity. There is nothing to compare God to. So the rock was Christ, but with many of them, and as we pointed out last week, the many means the majority, the larger number, the greater number. So it literally reads, and many versions translate it, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. They were laid low. And as we know, the majority of them perished in the wilderness, and every male over the age of 20 perished in the wilderness, with the exception of two, Caleb and Joshua, right? And he says in verse 6, these things were our examples. They were for us to learn by. They are actually a warning to us, he says, to the intent. And then he lists several things that Israel participated in that brought about their ruin. Now, he's not just pulling lists out of the air here and just talking about this sin or that sin. He's talking about his topic. His topic is food sacrificed to idols, right? That's the thing. It had to do with the idolatry, with the influence of the pagan idolatry. So with that, he says, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They lusted after evil things. We pointed out last week, Numbers chapter 11, beginning in verse 4 and following, Numbers says they lusted a lust. The idea is they lusted exceedingly. They had it bad. That's right. And what were they lusting for? They were lusting for the dainties of Egypt. They were lusting for what they missed. They came out of Egypt. They're in this desert. We miss Egypt. We miss the dainties, the leeks, the garlic, the onions. We had it so good in Egypt. It's amazing how quickly they forget, huh? That they were in bondage in Egypt. But they grumbled and complained and so forth. In fact, Numbers 11, verse 6 says they wept. They actually wept. Our soul is dried up in this desert, and we have nothing to eat but this manna, they said. And manna, what does manna mean? What? What is it? That's what manna literally means. What is it? They wouldn't have anything, but we don't even know what this is. Nobody knows what this is. So he says, so don't be like them, lusting, and the lust in itself was evil because it was an evil heart of discontent. They were not a content people. As blessed as they were discontent. And he says, he goes on, verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither be idolaters. Williams translates it, stop being idolaters. He translates the tenses correctly. Stop being idolaters, as though this was a practice already going on. They were already being polluted by the idolatries of the surrounding nations. They were supposed to be a separate people, a holy people unto the Lord. He told them how to live. He told them what to practice. He told them how to worship. They were supposed to follow that, not borrow from the heathen, right? So he says, so stop the idolatrous practices, as some of them were idolatrous, as it is written. And look, he cites a specific reference here from Exodus 32. This is the account of the golden calf. This people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. It's a direct citation of Exodus 32. We're all familiar with it. I think we even read it last week. The idolatrous feast to the golden calf, idolatrous. And look, Exodus 32, it's verse 5 or verse 6. One of them says, we're going to have a feast. This is the golden calf. This is what delivered us from Egypt. And tomorrow we're going to have a feast to Yahweh. I mean, they're going to have an idolatrous feast with the golden calf, but they're going to dedicate it to Yahweh, the name of Israel's God. We're going to dedicate it to Yahweh. That's the Lord. You'll see it's all capitals there in Exodus 32. That's the Hebrew tetragrammaton, YHWH, which we believe was probably translated or pronounced Yahweh. Certainly God will be pleased if we make a calf and we worship around it. We have a big meal, a big feast, but we dedicate it to the Lord. Now remember the theme. Meats, sacrifice to idols. Can we eat that? He's talking about these idolatrous practices. He says, verse 8, neither let us commit fornication. Again, the tense is stop practicing fornication or stop fornicating. As some of them committed fornication and fell in one day 23,000, 23,000. And the reference here, when he speaks of these that fell, Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9. We pointed that out last week as well, which was a feast that the Moabites threw to their gods, a great feast, a great meal, and they invited the Jews. You guys come eat the food that we've sacrificed to our idols. And they did. And you read the account, Numbers 25, we read it last week. The Jews, many of them bowed down. They bowed to the heathen idols. I guess they did that in the name of diversity. You know, that's to be politically correct, you know, you have to acknowledge all the gods. You can't ignore any of them. That's intolerant if you don't acknowledge all the gods. So when in Rome, you do like the Romans do, right? So, he says you don't commit fornication like they did because idolatry generally leads to fornication. It goes hand in glove. They ate and drank at the feast. The next thing you know, they were bowing down to the heathen gods. The next thing you know, they were committing fornication with the heathen women. They fell right into the sensuality and the fornication that's so prevalent in idolatrous circles, and as a result, God sent a plague. 24,000 of them died, according to Numbers 25. Our passage here says 23,000. Sometimes people want to point out things like that and say, you see, the Bible is inaccurate. See, over here it says 24,000, over here it says 23,000. So the Bible, you can't trust it. But you deal with that in a variety of ways. This passage says they fell in one day 23,000, which means another day the other 1,000 could have died. Most scholars believe that they just rounded it out. One rounded it out to a higher number, one rounded it out to the lower number. The number was somewhere in between, but that's not a problem, right? So remember, let's keep in mind verse 6. 1 Corinthians 10:6, all of this is for our example. It's for our warning. Then he goes on and says in verse 9, let's read verse 9, neither murmur ye as some of them murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. To murmur means to complain, obviously, to complain. Neither murmur ye. Wait, where am I? I'm in verse 9. I jumped to 10. Okay. All right, let's look at verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. Y'all thought that your Bible had a verse missing or out of place, right? Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ. I'll round it off, that's right. Let's not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Now, I want us to look at that passage where that occurred. I know that you're probably at least somewhat familiar with it, but it's in Numbers chapter 21. I'd like for you to turn over there with me. We'll keep our finger right here. I'm going to read this verse again. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and they were destroyed of serpents. They tempted Christ. Now, you know when you tempt God, you're tempting Christ, right? Numbers 21. And we're going to read beginning in verse 5. Neither let us tempt Christ. Now, it's interesting that we as men and women, you know, we can tempt each other. We can tempt each other to do wrong. We can. We can be tempted to do wrong, like by demons and so forth, or by other people. The devil can tempt us into some sin or some compromise. But this passage says, neither let us tempt Christ. Now, James 1 says you can't tempt Christ with evil because he's not enticed by evil. What are you going to tempt God with? Ooh, I'll give you money. I mean, how are you going to tempt the Lord? He can't be tempted in that sense. We can't tempt him to do wrong. But let me tell you what we can do. We can try his patience. That's what we can do. We can provoke him to anger. We can presume upon his mercies. By our sins, by continuing in sin, we can push the envelope. We can push the envelope just to see how much we can get away with. It means, when the Bible says, neither let us tempt Christ, it means to wear out his long suffering, to just wear out his long suffering. You know, it's like when your cousin Bernie comes to visit, you know, from out of town, and he brings his obnoxious wife, his three obnoxious kids, and their dog. And they want to visit for, you know, you can deal with it for a day. 2 days is a little much. But when they come to stay for 2 weeks, it wears out your long suffering. You know. In Numbers 21 and verse 5, the Bible says, "And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." They're talking about the manna again. We hate this stuff. It's, in fact, this, we loathe this light bread. It's a word of excessive scorn. We hate this miserable food. We can't take it anymore. And verse 6 says, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Well, interesting passage. This is where, this is the one Paul refers to when he says, don't let us tempt Christ. Don't let us wear out his long suffering. Because that's what they did, and the Bible says they were destroyed of serpents. This is the passage that he's referring to. They were destroyed of serpents. They wore out the Lord's patience, his long suffering, and as a result, the Lord sent a plague among them, and the serpents, fiery serpents, came and bit many people, and many people died until the plague was stayed, and it was stayed in an unusual fashion. He had Moses make a bronze serpent, put it on a standard of a pole, and those who were bitten could look at it and would live. I think it was Matthew Henry who said, "That which cured was shaped in the likeness of that which wounded. So Christ was made in the likeness of sinful flesh." That which cured was shaped in the likeness of that which wounded. And that is, you know, that was a figure of the Lord who would come. Mankind was wounded. Adam was wounded. Christ came, and those who look upon him shall live. You know, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall live. It's also interesting to consider that this bronze serpent, there was no other cure. There was no other cure. If you were bitten, you died, unless you looked upon the serpent, the bronze serpent on the pole. That was the only way to live. Well, in that sense, it represented Christ, because we are bitten by sin, wounded, injured by sin, infected with the poisonous venom of sin, and we are dying men and dying women, and only Christ can save us. There is no other cure. There's nowhere else you can look to be saved, to be healed, to be delivered. So, Don't put God to the test. That's Paul's message in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Right? Don't put God to the test. Don't keep trying the Lord's patience as some of them did and were destroyed of serpents. And then in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 10:10, that's when he says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Stop complaining. Stop grumbling, as Williams translates it. Stop it. And that's what murmuring means, to complain, to grumble, to express your discontent. He says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured. Now look, we've already pointed out a number of verses where they murmured and complained, but I want to point out one more. And this one is in Numbers chapter 11. He speaks of these being destroyed of the destroyer. But in Numbers 21, you know, they spoke against God and Moses. We already read about that one. Numbers chapter 16, 1 to 5, there was the mumbling and grumbling and the rebellion of Korah and so on. They grumbled about everything. But in Numbers 11, here's an interesting passage. I want to read this verse. Numbers 11 and verse 1. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. When the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. So here you have this grumbling, mumbling, complaining, murmuring. And that's what murmuring means. It really means to complain in a low tone. You know, like you're mumbling under your breath about your unhappiness, your discontent, your dissatisfaction with your lot in life, or what's happened to you, or with the way you're being treated, and so on. The idea is that it reflects an ungrateful heart, a heart of ingratitude. And that's the attitude, the ingratitude, that brought about their ruin, because 1 Corinthians 10 says they were destroyed by the destroyer. The angel of death destroyed them, actually, because of their ingratitude. Now, these were a people, remember, graced with extraordinary kindness. Remember how much God had graced them, delivering them from Egypt, destroying their captors, providing for them every step of their journey, a cloud leading the way and sheltering them by day, God providing manna for them every morning, and the dew upon the ground with the manna, and then the pillar of fire by night. He was their protection. How great would it be if you never had to give a second thought to crime? Never had to give it a thought. Now, you won't know that in this world. Not in this world. Not in this world of corrupt people and greed and drug addiction and every other kind of, you know, thievery and so forth. It's a sad, sad commentary on the state of our nation when you have to consider, you know, before I go to the store tonight, I better look all around, make sure that there's, you know, no suspicious activity around me. You got to be careful just taking your garbage out in some neighborhoods at night. That's the kind of world we live in. How about it if God surrounded you? If, like he surrounded Israel, they were surrounded. That cloud that surrounded them was protection to them. We read last week, the cloud was darkness to their enemies that couldn't be penetrated, and light to the Jews, light to Israel. God favored them. God protected them. It was a wall of protection around them. They didn't have to worry about people coming in, stealing their cattle, or raping their women. They didn't have to worry about that. For 40 years, they didn't have to worry about it. As long as they served the Lord and followed the Lord, they didn't have to worry about it. But it's like they couldn't do that. It was too much for them. So they would wander off into the Canaanite cities and villages and fornicate with the women and commit idolatry and so forth. But here you see an unusual situation, I think, because the Bible says in this judgment, you're in Numbers 11 still, the anger of the Lord was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them. Now, there's been a lot of speculation through the centuries as to what this fire was. Some believe it was like lightning that just came down and in wrath just zapped people all over the place, which is entirely possible. Some people think it was a fiery fever of some sort. Others have suggested that it was probably like the plague of hail and fire that fell on Egypt in the book of Exodus. Remember, God sent hail mingled with fire upon Egypt? Now, that was a strange kind of hail. Now, hail can be a terrifying thing, especially if you start talking about, you know, golf ball size and baseball size hail, big giant hailstones falling from heaven. Now, suppose they were on fire or the hail was mingled with fire, it seems like can't happen because you've got ice mingled with fire. But that's exactly one of the judgments that fell on Egypt in the book of Exodus, hail and fire. And wherever it hit, it just not only busted everything up, but set it all afire. And what kind of a judgment was that? And look, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 9, verse 24, when that hail hit the ground, the fire hit the ground, it would run along the ground. So, you know, this is a supernatural judgment. Whatever this was here in Numbers chapter 11, it was a similar supernatural judgment, to be sure, and a clear indication that God was not happy, that God was displeased, right? Neither murmur ye. The Lord doesn't like that. The mumbling, the grumbling, the dissatisfaction, the discontent, the constant complaining, maybe about whatever. I don't believe the Lord wants any of us to be complainers. I believe He wants us to trust Him and be thankful. Whatever our situation, instead of complaining that this is going wrong, everything is happening, instead of complaining, you pray, you trust the Lord for Him to provide. Instead of complaining, you know, this, that, my job, my wife, my husband, my this, my that, you pray, you trust the Lord for Him to change the situation. Maybe the change has to start with you. In fact, Jude 16 speaks of those who were murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. They were just people who were never satisfied. Look, there are people that God Himself can't satisfy. He couldn't satisfy Israel. There must have been a reason why Paul mentions all of these things to the church in Corinth. Neither let us commit fornication. Don't be idolaters. Don't let us try the Lord's endurance. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, 1 Corinthians 10:10. And they were destroyed of the destroyer. You must stop grumbling. And remember, the tenses in every one of these things is that you must stop this. It's as though it was already going on. You must stop it. And once again, verse 11, all these things, I'm in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, all these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth are come. this is a lesson for us. It's an example for us. Even all these thousands of years later, it's a warning for us who live in the last days upon whom the ends of the earth are come. Because, verse 12, what happened to them could happen to us. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. What happened to them, such a privileged people, a blessed people, right? What happened to them could happen again. It could happen to you. Sin ruined them. Now, how proud and pompous must a people be if they think that sin can't ruin them? How pompous can you be if you think you can sin and it won't ruin you, that it won't destroy you? Well, I'm under grace. It won't affect me because I'm under grace. Remember, these are warnings. Sin ruined Israel. Sin destroyed Israel. Sin can destroy us too. And that's his point. You can't play with sin. You can't see how close you can get to it. We should see how far, rather, we can get from it. It's the epitome of arrogance to think that sin can't be your downfall. Now, it could be that the Corinthian Christians thought that the temptations they faced in their city were just so strong and so powerful, the temptations to sin, that it just couldn't be resisted. That those sin, the society they lived in, you want to remember, Corinth. Corinth was a byword for every kind of sexual depravity and debauchery that you could imagine. Corinth had it, the world had its own terms for people who really lived wild and loose. They were, you know, Corinthianized like that. That's just the lowest form of moral behavior, to be like the Corinthians. The temple of Aphrodite was in Corinth, up on this hill overlooking the whole city, with its, which was known throughout the ancient world for its 1,000 sacred temple prostitutes, which would indulge anyone's pleasure. And at night, those 1,000 temple prostitutes, both male and female, left the temple and came down into the streets of the city and plied their wares on the streets. This had been going on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. This was a way of life for them. This was so ingrained, it permeated their culture. This was the way they lived. Now you come to Christ, and now you've got the preacher saying, that's sin. I mean, that's the way these people live. That's the way I always lived. That's the way I lived. That's the way my father lived. That's the way my grandfather lived. My grandfather, my great-grandfather before him. This is the way we live here. This is what we do. When you're a Christian, that's not what you do. According to the Bible, that's unholy, unclean, fornication. And so you're to be pure. Maybe these Corinthians felt like the temptations we face here with our temples all over. And the temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, it's where we even get our term aphrodisiac, you know, to enhance or to promote sexual desire. That comes right from the term Aphrodite, the goddess of so-called love, really lust. But there were many other temples in the city, many other famous temples in Corinth, gods everywhere, and therefore sacrifices to gods everywhere, feasts to the gods everywhere. In other words, idolatry permeated the whole culture. So with all of this temptation, all of this everywhere, maybe the Corinthians felt like, look, there's no way we can live according to these Christian standards that, you know, Paul expects of us. And Paul, I think, answers that in verse 13 in this passage, in this same passage. He says, look, there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. You think your temptations are unusual. You think your temptations are unique. You think the things that tempt you to do wrong, that other people aren't tempted. Everybody's tempted. Everybody. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. It's the same temptation that tempts every human being. Temptations to sin. Temptations to compromise with the world. Temptations into sexual sin. Temptations into whatever. Right? But here's his answer. But God is faithful. God is bigger. He is faithful. And he will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above what you, excuse me, are able. But he will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. He'll make a way to escape. That's an interesting term. It actually means he'll make a pass in the mountains, a pass for you to escape through. Like, it speaks here of an army that's got its backs against the wall. The enemy is surrounding them. There's nowhere to go. The mountains at your rear. You can't escape. But God shows you a pass through the mountains, a way of escape. You can get away. You can escape. And this is not an escape that's a failure, but an escape that's a victory. And the point that Paul is making here is that God's not going to allow you to be tempted to sin beyond your ability to overcome that temptation, nor will he allow you to be tested and tried further than what you are able to endure. He will not allow any trial further than what you're able to endure. He will not allow any temptation more than what you're able to resist. God's faithful. That's what the Bible says. He won't allow that. He will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able. There's a lot of temptation. But that means that you and I are left without any excuse. See, the temptation was just too much for me. It really wasn't too much. You just yielded to the temptation. The Lord is greater than the temptation. The Lord is always greater than the temptation. He's greater than the temptation for you to sin, greater than the temptation to compromise, greater than the temptation to give up, throw in the towel, whatever. God's greater. And God is faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted above what you're able. Which should cause us, I would think, a good deal of comfort. Brother Vic sings a song sometimes. He will not let you fall. He will not let you fall. He's never weary. We get weary, but he's never weary. And he will not let us fall. Amen? He'll make a way. He'll make a pass through the mountains, a way of safety. Now, the next section begins in verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10:14. He says, wherefore, my dearly beloved. Now, this really is a term of affection. I mean, he loves these Corinthian brothers and sisters. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Keep on running from idolatry. That's the tense in the Greek. Keep on running from it. Not running towards it. Not skirting around it. Not seeing how close you can get to the edge without falling in. But keep on running from idolatry. And he says in verse 15, I speak as to wise men, as to sensible men. And here, for a change. He's not using sarcasm. He has used sarcasm before. But here, he really is calling for them to be wise, for them to be spiritually sensible. I'm speaking to you. I want you to be sensible about this. Are you sensible? Are you sensible men? You see, Israel was not very sensible. They compromised with idolatry. So he's saying to you, don't do like they did. They wanted to see how much they could get away with. You want to see how far you can get from idolatry. You want to get as far from it as you possibly can. In fact, Verse 14 is translated by the God's Word version. I don't know if you've ever heard of that or seen it. It says, "Get as far away from the worship as false from the worship of false gods as you can. Get as far away from the worship of false gods as you can. Get as far away as you can." And that should be our position. Let's see how far we can get from idolatry, not how close we can get to it. "And if you're a sensible man," verse 15, "you'll judge what I say. You'll think about this. You'll decide. You'll consider it carefully. You'll determine with your spiritual sensibilities. You'll use your spiritual common sense and recognize that what I'm telling you is right." Now listen to this argument that he uses, because this really hits home here. I want you to understand this, he's saying in verse 15. I want you to consider it as a wise person, as a sensible person. Verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" He speaks here about the communion elements, the bread and the cup. When we partake of these elements, it is the communion of the bread, the communion of the blood of Christ. Communion is the King James word. It's a good word. The Greek word is koinonia. It means fellowship. It means communion. It means to share with. It means to partake together. That's what it means. It's an intimate word. Fellowship, communion, sharing with, partaking with. That's the whole idea of communion, to share, to participate together. The point he's making here is very, very powerful. He says when we partake of the bread and the cup in the communion, in the Lord's Supper, that's sometimes called, we engage in a sacred and intimate spiritual fellowship with the Lord himself and with each other. Now, it's not that these elements become the literal body of Christ or the literal blood of Christ, because we know that that is not so. But the Lord himself does engage us in a spiritual fellowship together, just as this is a fellowship, a communion with one another. He says, verse 16, "This cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the fellowship, the partaking together, the sharing of the blood of Christ?" We, in union with Christ and in union with one another, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? It is a union and a communion with one another. You want to remember that in the sacrificial system of the Jews, in the sacrificial system, an animal was brought to the temple. An animal was brought to the altar to be sacrificed. That animal, unless it was a whole burnt offering that was completely consumed upon the altar, a portion of the animal was actually given to the priest to be eaten by them. A portion of it was burned upon the altar, and a portion of it was eaten by the worshiper. So when you brought this animal, there was a communion. And in partaking of this sacrifice, when you partook of it, you fully engaged in every single thing that that altar represented. You were fully engaged. It was a union and a communion. You and those who were involved, you were engaged with everyone everything that that altar represented. That's pretty clear. That's what he talks about here. Look, he says, verse 17, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread." Now, we may be many different people, but we're one loaf. And that's how he considers the body. Then he uses this, verse 18, look at Israel. Behold Israel after the flesh. He's talking about these Jews. They're still going through their rituals, their sacrifices and so forth. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? You see, they offer that sacrifice. They partake of it. They eat of it. You are engaging in everything that altar represents. You're a part of it. You are in union with it and communion with them all. Right? Y'all understand this is what he's saying? If you eat of the sacrifice, you are a partaker of the altar. What am I saying? He says in verse 19. That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? No, he already cleared that up. He already talked about it. I'm not saying that there is a god named Jupiter. We know that there is no god. The idol is nothing. It's a piece of wood. It's a piece of stone. It's a carved tree or whatever. He says the idol is nothing, and we know that there is no such thing as a god named Tammuz and Hermes and Jupiter and Isis and so on and so forth. Right? There is no such thing as a god named whatever those names are. But he says, but I'll tell you what there is in the very next verse. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, to demons, and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. Now let's consider all that this implies. You see, the Jew who goes to the altar, who offers up this sacrifice to the altar of God, part of it is burned. Part of it is cut away and given to the priests to be eaten by them. Part of it is roasted and eaten by the worshiper. You partake of this sacrifice. You partake of the altar. It is an act of union, communion, fellowship with the altar and all it represents. And all those who are engaged in it. Right? So how do we figure that relates to eating foods sacrificed on a heathen altar? Willingly, knowingly, in other words, knowing these things. Just like there is a communion of the bread and cup when we fellowship together and there is a communion. He says there is a communion with demons when you partake of the heathen feasts. Look, this is what he says. Verse 20, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Now look, they don't know they're sacrificing to demons. They think they are sacrificing to a deity of some sort. They think they're sacrificing to their God, whatever their God may be. It doesn't matter. What they think, they are sacrificing to demons and not to God, not to any God. Right? And then he says, and I don't want you fellowshipping with demons. I don't want you fellowshipping with demons. I would not have you that you should fellowship with demons. I would not that you should fellowship with demons. How could you fellowship with demons? By partaking of the heathen sacrifices. He says, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot, not in the sense that it's impossible physically to do so. It is possible to do so. But the point is, you must not do this. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the tables of devils. Now, the idol, we know the idol is nothing. We know the idol means nothing. We know it. But there are demons behind the idols, which is what the Bible teaches. there are demonic spirits, demonic powers. And while the idol is not real, the God behind it is not real, demons are very real. Very real. And we engage them. In fact, he says we fellowship with them, we commune with them by participating in these pagan, heathen sacrifices. Pretty strong stuff. Paul says, I don't want the church to be in communion with or in the company of demons. By joining in the meals that honor the pagan gods. Of course, you know, these guys, they were ignorant. You know, we're educated now. We know that there's really no such thing as demons and devils, right? Like the recent Barna report, they've been talking about the last few days, how many Christians, professing Christians, supposed to be born again Christians, do not believe in a literal devil, don't believe in any such thing as demons. I forget what the number was, but I believe it was like half. Don't believe that there really is a devil. Don't believe a that there is such a thing as a devil. The devil's just a personification of evil.
He had written that report, I believe.
What's that?
The devil had written that report.
Yeah, he was the ghostwriter. The Bible makes it very clear there are such things as demons. Wily, powerful, persuasive, seducing spirits, and that participation in idolatry in any form actually engages one in a demonic fellowship. There's something more terrible than sacrificing to a false god. And that's sacrificing to a real demon. And to do one is to do the other. Verse 21 is very, very clear. Sharing food means sharing fellowship in this sense. You can't partake in two altars which commit you to two lords, two different lords. You know, Christians can only have one Lord and only one loyalty. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. And of course, if you choose to participate, to continue to participate in idolatrous practices, verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy like Israel did? Do we provoke him also? Are we stronger than he? Now, that might be a little sarcasm right there. If we think that we can resist God's wrath or somehow we can sin with impunity and it's not going to destroy us. They sinned and it destroyed them, but not us. It won't destroy us. We're immune. We're immune from divine wrath because we walked an aisle. We prayed a sinner's prayer. We're saved and safe forever because nothing can ever destroy us. Not even our sins can destroy us. Paul seemed to have a little different take. The pride and arrogance and sins of Israel destroyed them. And, he says, this happened for our example. Therefore, he says in verse 12, let him that think he stand, take heed lest he fall. See, what happened to them could happen again. It could happen to us. So our walk as Christians, our walk is to be a walk of moral purity, of spiritual purity. All of these things in chapter 10 was to remind the church in Corinth that you can't play with these idolatrous feasts. You can't claim liberty You can't claim, look, I'm free in Christ. I know that the idol means nothing. I know that there's no such thing as I. You can't claim your knowledge of the truth and then walk in sin, because there is a communion. There is a communion. You think you participate? It's communion. It's fellowship. You participate in the idolatrous feast? It's fellowship. Now, at the end of this chapter, he's going to clear up a couple of other questions that that may pop up. And let's see if we can get to that. If not, we'll deal with it next week. Anybody have any questions, comments, thoughts about what we've covered so far? Because we've kind of covered a few verses here. These particular idolatrous feasts were in honor of the pagan gods in Corinth. They were, you want to remember, it's an idolatrous city. They were. Every god has his special holidays, and those days were days of feasting, sacrifices, food offered to the idols, and then those things were eaten by the people, just like the sacrifices that Israel had. The foods were offered to the Lord and then eaten by the worshiper. Some, like we said, some was given to the priest, some was burned on the altar, some was eaten by the worshiper. But to participate in that food, to partake of that food, means you're participating in the altar and all that it represents. And the same thing was true for the heathen feasts.
Are there any modern day parallels that would be
equivalent? Well, I would think that anything that smacked of... I would think that anything that smacked of idolatry would certainly be included here.
St. Joseph altar.
Now, you know, you could get me in trouble with all our Catholic friends. We're gonna clear up a few things in just a few verses here about some of that. No, I'm agreeing with you. I'm agreeing. I might be looking funny because I'm looking through these glasses, that, which are for reading, you know. They blur everything up when they're... Yes.
You said we partake of the altar, and you said what is given to the priest, what is given to the worshiper, but also other people also offer sacrifices to God on that altar. So we are also joined to them, as it says that here, you know, that even though it's we're different, we're still one loaf, he said.
Yeah, he was...
We are joined to other people who also sacrifice. So that gives the communion of the body, brothers and sisters together.
Yeah, well, while his reference was to the specific church in Corinth, yet it actually applies to all of us, all those who are really, truly Christians, because we all partake of... the bread and the cup, the Lord's Supper, it's often referred to as. We'll have the bread, we'll have the cup. It is a fellowship. It's a union and a communion in which we not only remember Christ, but we celebrate his sacrifice for us, death, burial, and resurrection. And then in partaking, there is a union and a communion with one another, with the Lord himself, and really a common communion with all true believers everywhere.
That's why we practice an open communion if you're saved.
If you're saved, that's correct. The saved are welcome to receive, because they are our brothers and sisters. And whether they are members of another congregation or visiting from out of town or first-time attenders, if they're saved, they're our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're welcome to receive communion with us. But if you're not saved, and we'll talk about this when we get to chapter 11, there's a very great danger in partaking of an altar that you're not in agreement with, that you're not in participation with, because you take of this bread and the cup in an unworthy manner. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about a lot of people die because of that, and many get sick because of that, because God chastens them. So The Lord really only gave the Christian church two ordinances. There were two ordinances that we ought to observe in perpetuity until the Lord returns, and that is the communion of the bread and cup, this do in remembrance of me, and water baptism, baptizing them who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those two ordinances of the church remain in perpetuity. This is what the church, the Christian church, is obliged to observe and privileged to observe, because it's given to the church. It's not for the world. It's not for anybody else. It's for the church, because we know who Christ is, who died for us, and we know what we're commemorating every time we partake of those elements, the bread and the cup. The world that doesn't fully understand what this communion represents, his sacrifice for us, his death, burial, resurrection, they partake of something they really have no union and communion in. So,
I have a question about that. Sometimes you see a little child take communion because they're passing it out. You know how little children are, they have to have it. And they're not old enough to even have made a decision for Christ. Now, their parents are overseer, but how do you feel about that?
Well, probably for a young child, I believe young children are automatically graced with the salvation of the Lord until they actually are able to know right from wrong. And I don't know when that is. I mean, I guess with every child it could be different. But I guess you have to leave some things like that to parents. I personally probably wouldn't allow my children to do it. In fact, I don't think we did allow them to do it until they were old enough to know what it meant. And I don't think we allowed them to do it until after they were actually baptized. And then we allowed them to do it. But I wouldn't make a issue out of it for a parent who I don't think anybody should do this out of just a ritual and think that this is just the thing to do. We do this once a month. I believe that's not wise. Might not even be safe. Because it's not a game. Christianity is not a game. And the Lord's not playing when he tells us to flee from fornication. He's not playing when he says to flee from idolatry. It's serious. It's not a game. Yes.
Visit some churches sometimes, and they'll have open communion. They say, "Well, if you're here today with us, or you're a member, if you're visiting, you know, please join us in whatever." You know, and it's just, you think those pastors are responsible in the end for not warning their people, I mean, the people that come to that church, for their, you know, for not warning them about what they're doing, if they're not saved.
Well, the fact of the matter is, I guess people are going to do pretty much what they want to do. However, I do believe that we should be told who the communion is for. And so I try to make it a point to do that. You're welcome to receive with us as long as you know the Lord as your Savior. You're welcome to receive with us. Yeah. Well, listen, I also know some churches that won't, absolutely, you will not receive communion with them unless you are a member of that congregation. And there are other groups that not only, even their own members won't take of the communion until the pastor has given you the okay that you can do it. Because he'll question you, he'll ask you a few questions, make sure you know, not everything's okay with you, you're kosher and so forth. And then he says, okay, you can take communion. Of course, the Bible says, let a man examine himself. It doesn't say that we're to be examined by one another, but let a man examine himself. And so, we'll talk about all of that in the next couple of weeks. Because chapter 11, let me tell you, chapter 11 has some really interesting things. It deals with communion. It deals with women. Man, we're going to get these. We'll cover some good ground there. Where are we at here? You know what? We're going to have to stop here tonight. We're at the St. Joseph. I'll take a couple of those little fig cookies if y'all got. Look, we're going to pick up and finish chapter 10 next Wednesday night. We're going to begin with verse 23. Your assignment is to read verses 23 to 33 and see how they correlate to everything we just read in the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll see if we can't put it all together. And next time. Any other questions, thoughts, comments? No? And we'll stop there tonight. Father, we do pray that you grant us understanding and true illumination in these matters. Our desire, Lord, is to serve you in spirit and truth, to glorify you in word and deed and thought, to honor you with our lives, and to live the Christianity that you've called us to live. Deliver us all, one and all, from every kind of moral and spiritual contamination. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah.